Men recognized that it was Saul that had come into their cave, that he was that vulnerable. They were overjoyed, and understandably so. Not only did they rationalize this whole incident, but they interpreted it as being God's will. Paraphrasing back to David one of his own psalms, which says, Psalm 34, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." David, this is the fulfillment of God's will. You've even spoken about this before, that God would deliver your enemy into your hand. This is it. Kill him. You know, I've noticed that God gets blamed for a lot of stuff by a lot of people. Stuff he has nothing to do with, God will get blamed. And I have seen people say, well, you know, God told me to do this. And it turns out to be flaky. And God gets the blame for it. And I think we ought to be very careful when we speak for the Lord or in His name or flippantly say, God spoke to me or told me to do this. Because He gets blamed for stuff. They were convinced it was God's timing and it was God's will. And they were dead wrong. I taught a Bible study one time in a house in Southern California. A guy came into the Bible study and he was scoping out this girl. Afterwards he said, "Thus saith the Lord, it is God's will for you to marry me." First time he met her. Now that's a new introduction, folks. She held up her wedding ring. She said, "I'm married." He said, "Well, it's obvious that you've made the wrong choice. You ought to dump him and marry me." Stupid stuff done in the name of the Lord. These guys were convinced it was God's will. And I'm sure that for David it would have been easy to rationalize. Stuff like this. Well, you know, others think it's okay. They think it's the right thing to do. They think it's God's will. That kind of pressure can sway us. Remember in the New Testament there was a story of Pontius Pilate, was convinced Jesus was innocent. The crowds kept pressing him, but he said, "He's innocent, he's done nothing worthy of death." But one of the saddest phrases in the New Testament reads, "But the voices of the people prevailed." He gave in to the whims of the people. Haven't you found it's easy to be swayed by the crowd? You're determined that you're going to go to work, that you're going to stand up and have a good witness, but the lewdness, the perversity, the lowering of the standards all around you, and so often the voices of the people prevail. And also a danger we really have to guard against is comparing ourselves with other people, as I'm sure it would have been easy for David to do. Everybody else thinks it's okay. The Bible says that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. What is good for Charlie over here might not be good for George over here. You need to learn to seek God's will for your own life. David knew in his heart it wasn't right, and he did not give in to the social pressure. In fact, this whole incident happens again. A couple chapters later, whole new scene. Saul is pursuing David. Saul and his men camp overnight. While they're sleeping, David and Abishai sneak into the camp, and there's Saul. They're right next to him, and Abishai has a spear. And he says, "Dave, let me just get him. One blow, I'll finish him off." He said, "No, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." Same response as here. Both cases he was pressured. In both instances, the crowd did not change him. He changed the crowd. David was not a thermometer, he was a thermostat. He wasn't up and down by the heat and the coolness of the crowd. He changed the thinking of the crowd. He was steadfast. He lived by his convictions. And I'm a firm believer that if you and I live by the convictions that God puts in our hearts, the principles of the Word, that God will honor them. Nothing preachy, nothing pushy. You don't have to go into work and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, sometimes you might, but you don't have to. Just a consistent, filled with integrity, lifestyle, witness, verbal witness before the people. Let it be known. I'm not going to do that. That's not right. I think God will honor it. Next verse is a giveaway. It tells us that David was stopped by his own conscience. Because we read, now it happened afterwards, that's after David took a little sample of Saul's robe, David's heart troubled him because he'd cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, I mean, it's bothered him so much, he's confessing it to his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and he went on his way. Another translation says that David, when he had done this, was conscience stricken. Kind of amazes me. He didn't kill Saul. Now you could be conscience stricken because you kill somebody. That seems to make sense. He didn't even seek to kill Saul. He didn't attempt to. He didn't even threaten the guy. He didn't yell at him. All he did is go over and cut a little corner of the robe off, and that tore him up.
I can't believe it. I took part of his robe.
And I'm sure his men were going, David, that's a real big one. The point is that he was conscience stricken. He was tenderized to the little sins that you and I often overlook. Hand in hand with a heart that pursues God is a conscience that is tender and sensitive to the heart of God. And I'm amazed how many times the scripture bears this out. Paul, twice in the book of Acts, says, I myself strive always to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In another place, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. To the church leadership, the deacons and the elders, he said that you should hold the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Let me tell you what conscience means. Webster's dictionary defines it as the sense of what is right and wrong in your motivations that would drive you to right action. Knowing what is right and wrong in your own motivations as you weigh out your own motives for doing something. It's knowing what is right, what is wrong, that would make you make the right choice toward the end of doing the right thing. That's what the conscience is. You and I, in our minds, in our internal makeup, have the ability to gather factual information. But there's another part of us, a moral part of us, that helps tell the difference between the right or the wrong way of applying that information. That's the conscience. See, it's one thing that no facts. You can be very knowledgeable and be amoral, completely non-moral, and be desensitized to what is right and wrong. God has put within every one of us, every person, a conscience, the natural bent toward knowing what is good and evil. Saying, that's good, I'm going to do it. Now, that does have to be trained by the parents according to biblical standards, and it does have to be maintained. But God put a conscience within each one of us. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all of the inner depths of his heart. Now, you have to use your conscience carefully, because you can become either oversensitive in your conscience or insensitive, and both of those are wrong extremes. A person who is oversensitive in his conscience lives under guilt and is motivated by guilt feelings. And when you have an oversensitive conscience, your conscience is tied or connected to man-made rules and regulations. You have these feelings of guilt, false guilt, let's call it, because you have unrealistic expectations that you put on yourself or that other people put upon you to perform. Could have started when you were a little kid and you did something and dad said, well, you could have done better. You know, your brother Harry did a lot better than you did. And so you lived under that guilt, that false guilt. And you became oversensitive when somebody would say something, you think, oh, it's me, they don't like me. Or you can become insensitive. Remember, the Bible talks about people who've had their consciences seared with a hot iron. In fact, Paul was talking about the Gentiles who got so bad that he said, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. It's possible to be seared little by little, which means to be cauterized. You can cauterize your flesh, apply heat to it, and when you cauterize the flesh or burn it, the nerves right underneath that place become desensitized to pain, to feeling. And you can do that to your spirit. Whenever we say with our lips what we deny with our lifestyle, we cauterize our consciences. We put a layer of desensitivity, layer of flesh without nerves, over our hearts. Or whenever we deliberately do something we know in our hearts and our minds is not right, we're doing something wrong deliberately, we are cauterizing or searing our consciences little by little. God has given you as a gift balanced guilt. There's false guilt, but there's true guilt. And when guilt is in perspective, you need to listen to it, because guilt drives you to the cross for forgiveness and for mercy. Whenever we fail to listen to that guilt, that conscience, that checkpoint, we can cauterize it, become desensitized, and that is a very dangerous place to be. A person who is no longer sensitive to the things that hurt the heart of God, it's a very dangerous place to be. An Indian once defined his own conscience in these words. He said, I have a three-cornered object in my heart. And when I do good, it stays still. But when I do bad, it moves around and it hurts me, pokes me. He said, if I persist, however, in doing bad, the corners of that three-cornered thing wear off and I no longer feel it. God has given you a conscience. Treat it correctly. Treat it tenderly. David was neither oversensitive nor insensitive. You might think, well, he's a little oversensitive. He just cut off the robe. Well, to David, that represented a step in taking Saul's life. And his conscience was tender. And that's a real key here in refusing to take revenge. Now, let's go on in the next few verses and see how David handles his enemy with love and respect, with integrity. And because David refused to get even with Saul, God blessed him. There's a principle here. It says in the book of Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, listen to this, when a man's ways please the Lord, God will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's the result of what we see here. Look at verse 8. David also arose, this is after Saul is getting out of the cave, and he went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. Not, hey, you, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed down as an act of humility and actually paying obeisance. Wow. Jesus said, you have heard that it has been said by people in the old times, you shall love your neighbor and what? Your enemy. Hate your enemy. That's what you've been told. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees have told you. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus goes on to say, what's so hard about that? Anybody can do that. Easiest thing in the world for me is to hate people who hate me. But I tell you, love your enemies. Imagine the shock on the faces of the people as they heard Jesus say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He makes rain to fall on the good and the evil. Revenge is the most natural thing for us to follow. Khrushchev was one time visiting a cathedral. And he said, you know, there's a lot of similarities between Christianity and communism. But he said, there's one big difference. He said, I cannot agree with Jesus Christ when he says you are to hit, or when you are hit on the right cheek, to turn the left cheek. I believe in another principle. If I am hit on the left cheek, I hit back on the right cheek so hard that the head might fall off. Now, this is the previous premier of Russia. This is my sole difference with Jesus Christ. That was an article right out of the New York Times. It's natural, it's human nature to retaliate. It might help us in this area, as if we just slow down a bit, to distinguish between what love is and what like is. Because love is an act of will. It's not gooey, ooey, sweet emotional feelings. If David would have waited for sweet emotional feelings, he would never have bowed his face to the earth in honor. And if love were to be based on feelings alone, no one would ever love or be loved. If relationships were built on feelings, you wouldn't have any relationships. You know why people are breaking off relationships today? Is because they're based upon their feelings. They act upon their feelings. I don't feel like I love her anymore. I don't have the same emotion. Love and like are miles apart sometimes. They should cooperate, but they don't always. Like is to have feelings of emotion towards something or someone. I like that. I'm drawn to that. Emotionally, I'm drawn in. But because we cannot totally control our emotions, it's impossible to like everyone. And I don't think that you are supposed to like everyone. But you can love everyone. It is possible because love is not an emotion solely based upon feelings. It is an act of will. If that were not the truth, it would have been absolutely stupid for Jesus to say, love your enemies. Because how often do you feel like doing that? But it wasn't based upon feeling. He went out and with respect, he showed love. You know, one of the quickest things and the best things you can do when you are harmed by an enemy is to put him on your prayer list. Somebody who is antagonistic to you, I know that your natural inclination is to revenge, is to cut back. But you can, by an act of will, love them and respect them, and number one, pray for them. It's the quickest way to kill bitterness. It's hard to be bitter and hateful toward a person when you're mentioning their name before God. Tough to hold on to bitterness. David loved him. Look at the next few verses, how honest he was with him. Verse 9. David said to Saul, why do you listen to these words of the men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, not moreover, you enemy, but moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. You know, it would be very easy to conclude in a study like this on forgiveness that when you are wrong, you should just sit back and not say a word. I don't believe that's the truth. David did not just sit back in the cave and let Saul walk out. He lovingly, honestly, and with proof confronted his enemy, saying, why are you doing this? Why do you listen to these people? I don't hate you, I love you. That's the real truth. Jesus said, if a brother sins against you, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. In other words, admit that there's a problem and do something about it. Bible never says just close your mouth and never confront. David thought it was important to honestly, lovingly confront him and say, you know what? You're believing lies, Saul. The truth is, I don't hate you. I love you. I'm not against you. I could have snuffed your lights out in there a few moments ago. Here's your robe, buddy. Don't listen to these people. I love you. But he set the record straight. And I think that if some person doesn't like you and he's out to get you, confront that person lovingly. Say, you know, I don't know why you're doing this, but I have nothing against you, and I'd like to reconcile this relationship. They might spit in your face, but you've done your duty. Your conscience is free. You put it over in their court. And then you wait for the will of God. And then finally, look at verse 12 through 15. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Against a dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hands. How do you handle revenge, folks? How do you handle a spouse who's been antagonistic towards you lately? How do you handle a co-worker who wants to make sure that you don't climb the ladder of success higher than he or she? And they are antagonistic against you. They have become your enemy. How do you handle it? Well, how did David handle it? First, he refused to act personally. He refused to lift his hand personally. And secondly, he committed it to God. He let God plead his case. I want you to keep your finger here and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at what Jesus said concerning this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You know, I have found that if you want to defend yourself, God will let you. But it's a tough place to be in. Better to let God do it. David felt that way. And before we jump into Matthew and finish this out, a couple of important facts we need to be aware of concerning the world that we live in. Our society, human nature, human beings apart from God are totally depraved. Nothing of redeeming value about them. There's a sin nature. Mankind is totally depraved. Because that's the truth, expect to be mistreated. Okay? Don't think it a strange thing when somebody in the world mistreats you. I mean, what do you expect sinners to do? I expect them to sin. When a sinner does an atrocious thing, I don't go, it's like, well, that's the human nature. That's the sin nature. It's bent toward that. So you can expect to be mistreated. Secondly, because that is so, you can also expect natural feelings to emerge of wanting to take vengeance upon a person. What should you do in view of that? Jesus says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's the law of society. Somebody pokes out an eye, poke out one of his eye. Not two, limit the vengeance, but even Stephen. Now that was a law for governing society, that the punishment and the crime would be equal. But I tell you, on a personal level now, Jesus is speaking, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. Give to him who asks, from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For you, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, that is one of the toughest verses of Scripture you'll ever read. Every time I read that, I go, golly. You know why? That is a challenge to suffer. No wonder we don't like it. I mean, who wants to suffer? What Jesus just gave to us was a challenge this morning to suffer, but to suffer for a cause. To suffer to uplift the name of Jesus Christ and to demonstrate His love, because Christians live by a higher standard than the world lives by. So a big deal, you love somebody who loves you. Wow, that's amazing. No, it's not. Anybody can do that. The world can do that. But you as a Christian, because you're associated to my kingdom, you love one another. You love your enemies. You pray for them. Somebody slaps you, don't slap them back. Don't say, I've got my rights. Turn the other cheek to them. You say, Skip, that makes a wonderful sermon. Nice and spiritual. It don't work in the real world, pal. It's as if Jesus anticipated that kind of thinking, because he quickly, after he says, you've heard that it's eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, he gives three examples of personal rights being infringed upon. Notice first, just notice quickly, verse 39, the right to be respected is infringed upon. Somebody comes and harms you. Somebody slaps you on your right cheek. There's the biggest insult to a Jewish person is to have your face touched by another person in an act of violence. You have a right to be respected. But Jesus said you don't have to stand up for your right. Secondly, property rights, verse 40. You want a piece of clothing? Give them the coat. Next, you have a right for liberty and time. Somebody says, go a mile. Go two with them. Go the extra mile. All of these rights, you have the right to enjoy. But relinquish those rights, Jesus is saying, and suffer. You say, now, is Jesus just saying, let evil go by and close your eyes and never make a stand against the evil? No. He makes a difference between something that is done to society and something that is done to you personally. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is something that still works in our society. But he is speaking against personal vengeance. When somebody comes against you personally, don't take it into your own hands and say, okay, I'm the instrument of God, I'm the God squad, and I'm going to get him back. Refuse to get even when someone is against you personally, that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, what happened when David did that? It is recorded back in 1 Samuel. It says in verse 16, so it was when David finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And then he said to David, you're more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. Listen to this question. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? David, that's not normal. For a man to find his enemy and let him go scot-free? You see, this kind of love blows people's minds. It's the strongest force in the universe. You have rights, folks. Jesus says, relinquish them when you are personally attacked to demonstrate that kind of love. You and I have a responsibility to make right choices. You're not responsible for the other person. David was responsible for David, not how Saul was going to respond. But you and I need to make the right choices, just being personally responsible. I love what Ruth Graham says about her husband, Billy Graham. She said, it's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to change him. God didn't put me in Billy's life to become the change instrument to make him like me. God called me to love him. That's all. God, change him. Let me give you a quote as we close by Watchman Nee. I found it and I wanted to share it with you. I want you to just close your Bibles, sit comfortably, and let this impact your heart. Watchman Nee says, nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony. Stop right there. Doesn't that kind of get your curiosity? Boy, what is it that's done the most damage to the Christian testimony in the world? Nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding right from others. We become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated here? And we think this way to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, well, is it right for someone to slap me in the cheek? I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you only want to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. The principle of the cross is our principle of conduct. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and the tax collectors. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross and the perfection of the Father. Love your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, it really does help us to see an example of that principle lived out in David. Lord, we want to lay down our consciences this morning on your altar and pray, Father, that if we have seared them by saying things with our lips and not living them with our lives, that you would strip away the calluses that have resulted. Help us to feel once again, to be sensitive to even those little things that would hurt your heart. Lord, I pray that we won't get oversensitive and suffer from false guilt because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God, by your grace, and we definitely need your grace, help us in handling those who have made themselves enemies to us. They might even be those in our own household. They might even be spouses of ours or co-workers. I pray, Lord, that by an act of will, that we would decide not to always follow our emotions because we're not always in control of how we feel. Help us to decide today to love and respect that person, to honestly and lovingly set the record straight, get the facts out, confront, do something about it. To reconcile, not to revenge. Lord, I pray finally we just turn it over to you and let you handle it. For ultimately, Lord, you are responsible to defend, to punish, or whatever. You said vengeance is yours, and we'd all do a lot better if we just left it there. Finally, Lord, as your congregation, we are amazed how that love was demonstrated in Jesus toward us, who hanging on the cross, bearing our sins, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In ignorance, Lord, we lived a life apart from you. You forgave us. Lord, I pray that you'd extend your mercy to those in our congregation this morning who haven't cast themselves upon your solution, who don't know Jesus yet. They don't know what they're doing, Lord. I pray, Father, this morning they'd reach out and say, oh, God, forgive me. And then with that love, they would reciprocate and love people around them. In Jesus' name, amen.